lesson this morning. So if you'll take your Bibles, go ahead and turn to Psalm 1. We'll be reading Psalm 1 this morning. Six verses. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. And he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. The ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff, which the wind driveth away. Therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knoweth the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish.
Let's bow for a word of prayer. Father, we are so thankful that we can be in your house in your day. What a privilege it is to be in the house of the Lord with no lot of other people partying, going to games, and just disregarding your day. And we count it a privilege to be here. We pray that you'd open our hearts. We don't want to take the time for granted. We don't want to lean to our own understanding. We pray that you would bring every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ, that we may behold him, and that you just may enable us to think clearly, that the Spirit of God would bring to mind different verses and different precepts from your word that we need to know. Use David. We're thankful, Father, for answer to prayer, for his safe arrival. We pray that you be with Kristen and Grace and Stephen as they are back home. Watch over them and use him now to speak to our hearts. We're thankful for each one in divine attendance. No one has just happened in or come by chance. We believe in a sovereign God who rules and overrules. And we pray your richest blessing. Some would have wanted to be here this morning that couldn't. We pray that you'd bless and guide them and raise them from their beds of affliction or their spheres of service. Bring them back to us in due time. Be with each individual, each family that's here. We pray for any here outside of Christ. The Spirit of God may convict their hearts of their lost condition. And the gospel is the power of God of salvation we know will be preached. And we pray that it will quicken their hearts, that they'll say, Lord, save me a sinner for Jesus' sake. We pray, Father, for the saved, that we might be built up in the faith, that we might be edified, that we might be more closely conformed to your Son's image. And again, we just stand in amazement, Lord, in confident respect and amazement, how the same message can deal with so many different people in so many different areas and walks in life, but the Word of God is sufficient. So we just trust it'll have free reign. We pray for our missionaries. We continue to pray for Pastor Mark, Roland Paul, as they labor in devastated Haiti. We're thankful, Father, for the souls that have come to Christ through this tragic earthquake. And we pray, Father, for others that may still come to Christ. We pray for the food and the water. We're thankful that the well is still working at the Fauchet compound by your grace. Thank you that Mark is able to reach out to cooking several hundred pounds of rice to these children and some of their families. Help us to know how we can best help them other than just praying for them. We think of the Flex as they labor in the Marshall Islands. Be with their oldest son as he's back at Bob Jones in university. Watch over him that his studies will be profitable. We pray, Father, for the Cox family in Mexico City. Bless David and Kelsey and the two children. Encourage their hearts. Thank you for a tremendous answer to prayer in a number of respects in their ministry. We pray, Father, that you continue to bless them for your honor and glory. We think of Anne Dreisbach in Suriname. Bless Anne and encourage her. And we pray, Father, that maybe even now you're raising up a replacement for Anne in that medical missions. Maybe there's someone here that you're calling to go to train with Anne and replace her as she is getting up in years. Help us, Father, to respond to your calling. Help us to be in the place of your divine appointment for our hearts and lives. Help us to be willing to spend and be spent for your honor and glory. We think of other churches and missionaries that works around the world, some that we may not be aware of that you're using. We think of Pastor Hatcher, Mount Pleasant. We pray, Father, for Pastor Potter in the Grace Church at Mentor and his father, Bob. Bless him. We think of Mary Holdren out in Texas. Bless and encourage Mary. We miss her. And we're thankful, Father, for those that are here. And we pray again for other missionaries around the world. We think of the outreaches today to Terra Vista, Lake Bennett, and Azalea Manor. We're thankful for those that give of their Sunday afternoons to labor and let these saints know we still love them and you're concerned with them, and to reach the lost. There could be some elderly there that are just a breath away from eternity. And so give those that go, fill them with thy Spirit, and help them to sow the seed, knowing that it'll accomplish what you sent it to do. We pray again that our hearts will be open for the message you've given David to give to us, and that we might not just hear it, but that we might do it as we rely upon your blessed Holy Spirit to enable us to do what he's written in his word. Bless us and make us a blessing. In Jesus' name, amen.
Ooh.
Thank you, Brett, and members of the ensemble for that ministry. Lord bless you, David, as you break the bread of life.
All right, take your Bibles, please, and turn to the book of Psalms, the first psalm of the book, Psalm 1. And I do appreciate the opportunity to be with you for these few days of meetings. Thank you for your prayers for our family, those of you who pray for us on a regular basis. We appreciate that so very much. And it's always a blessing to be here at the Orlando Bible Church. We appreciate not only your prayers for us, but we appreciate your faithful support of our family on a monthly basis. And so that we can do the work that God has called us to in the ministry of evangelism. We thank the Lord for what He's been doing here in recent days. We have seen some great things, God working in the lives of His people in some of our meetings. We thank the Lord for that. And please just continue praying for us in the days to come that that God would continue to make us usable vessels for His honor and glory. And we do covet your prayers. Thank you for those who have already asked me about and been praying about my daughter Grace. As most of you know, she's a type 1 diabetic. Was diagnosed when she was 5 years old. She's 9 now. And for several years has been living on about 5, 6, sometimes 7 shots a day of insulin, taking 2 different kinds of insulin, a nighttime insulin formula, and then she had several shots that she'd have to take throughout the day just to sustain her blood sugars. And so we just recently, within the last 2 to 3 weeks, had her put onto the insulin pump, and it's gone well. We thank the Lord for that. She is happy not to be taking shots anymore. And she only has to really get poked with a needle of any kind every about 3 days, where you have to change the port where the hose from the insulin or the tube from the insulin goes to run the insulin into the body. And so it's been a blessing. We have seen a dramatic change already in the stabilizing of her blood sugars and staying at much more of a normal range. Every once in a great while she'll get a high, but it was not nearly like it was when she was taking shots. So hard to control, hard to read, hard to know exactly what to do. The function of an insulin pump is basically to work a little more like a pancreas. It releases insulin into the body, so much insulin every hour that can be changed for certain times of the day. It's lowered, for instance, at night when there's no food at all being put into the system. And so anyway, it's been a blessing to see how it works. And we had talked to a number of families that had children with type 1 diabetes that had been on the insulin pump before we were able to get Grace on it. And they were all just raving about how much it changed things, and we're beginning to see that as well. And we thank the Lord for that. Pray for my wife, especially. She is the knowledgeable one on how the pump works. I'm just straggling along here behind. The day that we were supposed to go to take the class, I was supposed to sit in the class with them. It's about a 2, 2.5 hour class, the first day they put her on the pump. And I was supposed to sit in that class. I had been very, very sick the week before. And was starting to feel better, and then by the time I started to feel better, I got pink eye, and so I couldn't go, had it in both eyes, couldn't go to the doctor's office, a pediatric endocrinologist. That wouldn't be good to be around children with the pink eye. And so anyway, because I was contagious, wasn't able to go for that, and so I'm still have a lot to learn about this, but you pray for my wife and pray for my family. They're there in the Atlanta area right now, some things they needed to take care of. We're usually together. I know most of the times when I come here, it really did not work out this time a lot with our trailer because I guess the race is going on in Daytona this weekend. And so we're finding that when we just called around, just a general calling on our own to check some different rates with campgrounds, they had way jacked up the rates of the campgrounds because of this event weekend. And so Kristen had some things that she really needed to take care of there, so we just decided that I would come by myself this week. It wasn't originally planned that way, just the way it happened. But please pray for them, pray for me, and please pray for this meeting, that God would use me this week, that God would give me discernment, direction for every message, and that God will speak to our hearts. Psalm 1, stand with me if you're able, in honor and reverence the reading of the Bible. Psalm 1, and verse number 1, it's read for us before, let's look at it again. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. The ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind driveth away. Therefore, the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knoweth the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. Thank you for standing. You can be seated. In this opening psalm in the book of Psalms, we find that God really is laying a foundation for all the other psalms that would be recorded. Most commentators seem to think that this psalm really sets the pace for the theme of all the writings in the Psalms. As you look at this particular psalm, I believe ultimately it is a picture, it is an example of the Lord Jesus Christ. He ultimately is the man that is the model for all of God's people. But also this is a practical psalm for our life. And I think that the theme of this psalm is very clear in its opening statement. Notice verse 1 again of Psalm 1, "Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful." I believe the theme of this psalm, the lesson that it teaches, is that it teaches us the keys to having a happy life. And as you read the psalm, what is apparent is that God specifically is looking at a happy man, who he is and why he is so. The Lord being my helper, what I'd like to do over these next few days, unless the Lord changes direction, I plan to preach and bring a series of messages from Psalm 1. And I want to focus in on this happy man and what God has to say about him. So this morning I want to begin by looking, starting in this phrase in verse number 1. And I want to preach this morning a message on a personal look at a happy man. Join me for prayer, would you please? Lord Jesus, thank you for the privilege to preach the Bible. And I want to thank you for the Orlando Bible Church and the blessing they have been to our family. Thank you for how you have used them to minister to our needs on a number of occasions. And Lord, I pray this week you'll just make me a bit of a blessing to these folks as they have been to us. I pray that I'll be a channel of blessing through which you can flow, and I pray that you will have total control of everything that takes place in the proclaiming of this sermon. God, I pray that you'll superintend every thought that enters my mind, every word that exits my mouth, and help me not to say anything that would distract from eternal things, dishonor you, or that would detour our minds from the focus of this text. Lord, I pray in the next few moments you will obtain maximum glory to your name. I'm asking you as I preach that you'll help me. Lord, I'm nothing without you. And I can't help anybody here, but you can. Your word's quick and powerful, sharper than a two-edged sword. Thank you for that. I pray that it will do the work to the power of the Holy Spirit in hearts this week, and specifically now this morning. We pray it for your honor and glory in Jesus' name. Amen. Of all the passions and pursuits of humanity, there is none perhaps that is greater than man's pursuit of happiness. Happiness, I believe, is the hunger of the human heart, and satisfaction is the longing of the human soul. In fact, the love of money, the desire for fame, the quest for beauty that so often characterizes the world around us, I believe that these things are really symptoms of what is a greater problem. That this world longs for happiness, and yet this world has never found happiness in all the things that it pursues. It's interesting that in the eyes of most people, money, fame, prominence, power, beauty, these are not perceived to be an end in themselves, but rather they are seen by this world as a means to an end. And that end for which the world longs is satisfaction of soul. It is to know real and genuine happiness. Let me see if I can prove this from one of the lessons that the Lord Jesus taught. If you hold your finger here and go to the Gospel of Luke for just a moment. Luke chapter number 12. Here the Lord Jesus expounds to us the parable that we commonly call the parable of the rich fool. I want you to notice that there are several things that can be gleaned from the parable, a number of different lessons. But there is one overriding truth that is so apparent and obvious in what Jesus teaches. And that is that he reveals to us what the real heart of this rich fool is. Notice what it says in verse number 15 of Luke 12. "And he said unto them, Take heed and beware of covetousness, for a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things which he possesseth. And he spake a parable unto them, saying, The ground of a certain rich man brought forth plentifully." Now, just for a reminder, I know most of you know this, but the term parable itself means to throw or to cast alongside. And what Jesus would do in a parable is that He would take a common life illustration, a fictional story, and He would throw it alongside a spiritual truth. He would use that story to drive home the spiritual truth that He wanted to lodge in the soul of the hearers, particularly His disciples. Notice again verse 16, He spake a parable unto them saying, the ground of a certain rich man brought forth plentifully. Now mark this. The Bible does not notate who this rich man is, as Jesus commonly did not give character names in parables, because these people are representative of masses more than just a single individual. Christ is talking about a particular rich man, but that rich man represents many other thousands upon thousands of people. Notice what He says, that he is a certain rich man. Christ states the fact of his riches. There can be no mistake that he is wealthy, for Christ says that it's so. Look at verse 17. And he thought within himself, saying, what shall I do, because I have no room where to bestow my fruits? Now this man apparently has made his wealth in farming. He has planted vineyards and plowed fields. He has harvested grain and goods and things of that nature. And he has barns already that are filled with plenty. But now he is in a dilemma as a businessman. He doesn't have anywhere to bestow the fruits that he is continuing to harvest. You see, he's not just rich, he's getting richer every single day. But now, what time does he give thought to eternity? That's the amazing thing about this parable. As you look at the story, this man is really distracted from things eternal by things earthly. He is so consumed with this world, he has not one thought for things that matter. Notice what the Bible says in verse 18. And he said, noticing his dilemma, nowhere to bestow his fruits, this will I do. I will pull down my barns and build greater. And there will I bestow all my fruits and my goods. Now watch verse 19, because it's telling. And I will say to my soul, soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Look at this statement. Take thine ease. You realize what this man really wanted was not money, but what he thought money could bring. What Christ reveals to us about the man in this parable is that, yes, he's rich, and yes, he's getting richer every day, but he did not love riches in themselves, but he only loved riches as he saw riches as a means to an end in his life. What he really wanted, what he really hungered for, what he really longed for was rest, ease of soul. In fact, that's what the word ease means. It's the idea of rest. It's a peaceful calm. It is that place where he finds that collective sigh of relief that everybody seems to be looking for. That moment, that pinnacle of happiness that people seem to be trying to obtain. That's what this man really wants. In fact, this is the same word the Lord Jesus used when He said, come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest for your souls. Same word. Christ is showing us that this man, though riches seemed to be the pursuit of his life, he really only saw them as a means to an end. And I'm going to tell you, friend, that's where the majority of this world is living. They are chasing after the things of this life, whether that be fame and beauty or fortune. They are chasing after the things of this world, but only because they see those things. They have bought into the lie that those things are the means of obtaining what they really want. And what they really want is happiness. I want you to consider that the man here in the passage of Scripture that is set before us in Psalm 1, Christ uses him to show us the true essence of what happiness is. And I think that men need to realize, and all of us need to understand, that the search for happiness really is one of the chief sources of man's unhappiness. It is true that while men are chasing happiness in this life, they really cannot find it. It's amazing that this world wants happiness most, but they are the least likely to obtain it. They do not have happiness. And Christ sets before us here that reality in this man, because what Jesus teaches us in Psalm 1 really destroys the world's philosophy about happiness. It does away with the typical things that we believe are the elements which cause happiness or bring happiness or can create happiness in our life. Unfortunately, it's true that not only is this concept that you see in the world, But oftentimes, even among those who name the name of Christ, there is a pursuit of happiness outside of Jesus Christ. There is a search for satisfaction in things other than Him. In fact, let's go to Ecclesiastes chapter 1 for just a moment. Let's look at a man who did just that. Ecclesiastes and chapter number 1. Now, you're familiar with this book of the Bible penned by Solomon. And as you consider the writings of Solomon, particularly the Song of Solomon, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, most commentators seem to believe that Song of Solomon was probably written by Solomon in his youth, that Proverbs was probably written by him in the middle age of life, maybe so. But most agree that Ecclesiastes is a book recorded at the end of Solomon's life. It's fascinating that it is so, because basically Solomon has prepared his entire lifetime. It's an unfortunate means of preparation, but he has prepared his entire lifetime to proclaim this one sermon. And at the opening of his message, at the beginning of his sermon, he states what his purpose in the message is. Notice Ecclesiastes 1 and verse 1. The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Here is the point of his sermon. Vanity of vanities, saith the preacher. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. He sets out to prove to us that all is vanity. Now, in what particular realm does he mean that? Look at the next verse, verse number 3. For what profit hath a man of all his labor which he taketh under the sun? He begins his sermon with a question. What real profit does man have of his labor under the sun? Now that phrase, under the sun, is the key to this book of the Bible, because it is used in various forms some 29 times in the book of Ecclesiastes. He references either the phrase under the sun, under the heaven, or under the heavens these multiple times. And what he is trying to show us is that it is vain to pursue satisfaction, happiness, joy, or meaning in life in things that are under the sun, in things that pertain to this life in this world. That's the purpose of his message. He is showing us that this world cannot satisfy. I want you to notice some of the things that he obtained and found to be quite empty. Notice, if you would, back up in verse number 12 of Ecclesiastes 1. I, the preacher, was king over Israel and Jerusalem. Now, first mark the fact that he's a king. He holds a position of a power. He is in a place of authority. And yet, though he has position and power and authority, even that could not make him happy. He's very plain about that in the text. He was the king of Israel, one of the most powerful men in the world, and yet it did not satisfy his soul. Look at verse 13. I gave with my heart to seek and search out my wisdom concerning all things that are done under heaven. This sword travaileth God, given to the sons of men to be exercised therewith. I have seen all the works that are done under the sun. Notice how he keeps using the phrase. Under the sun, and behold, all is vanity and vexation of spirit. That which is crooked cannot be made straight, and that which is wanting cannot be numbered. I commune with mine own heart, saying, lo, I am come to great estate, and have gotten more wisdom than all they that have been before me in Jerusalem. Yea, my heart had great experience of wisdom and knowledge. And I gave my heart to know wisdom and to know madness and folly. And I perceive that this also is vexation of spirit. For much wisdom is much grief, and he that increaseth knowledge increaseth sorrow. You see, not only was this man in a position of power, but the Bible states very plainly that he had obtained much wisdom. Remember how in the early portion of Solomon's life, he started out on the right footing. He asked God for the right thing. God gave him a chance to bestow upon him whatever request he wanted. And instead of asking for wealth, he asked God for wisdom, for discernment, for understanding. His prayer in particular is in 1 Kings 3:9 when he prayed, give therefore thy servant an understanding heart, that I may judge thy people and discern between good and evil. For who is able to judge this, thy so great a people? You remember that God blessed Solomon because of that request. He not only promised to give him wisdom and understanding and discernment, but he also promised to give him the riches and the things that he did not ask for because of the request that he made. But what is unfortunate about Solomon is somewhere along the path he lost sight of walking in the wisdom that God gave him. Friend, to know what wisdom is, to see the practical essence of wisdom, to know the truth of God, is far removed than walking in that truth. There are a lot of people I preach to on a weekly basis who have their theology just right. They have it down. They know how to recite it. They know how to write it. They know how to talk about it. They can argue their point from a theological perspective. But when it comes to the practical walk of Christianity, they are greatly lacking. And I want to submit to you that your theology means nothing if it affects you in no way practically. That's why we learn doctrine, because doctrine teaches us how to walk in the ways of the Lord so that we might live it in a practical reality in our life. And yet that's not where most believers are. Most people are not living out theology in practical experience. They are knowledgeable about theology, not everyone, but many of them, without doing anything to allow that theology to change how they live their life. And so here is this man Solomon who has done just that. He has obtained a mass of wisdom and gave great advice. The problem is he just didn't live by most of the advice that he gave. And that's the reality he faced with his sons. And that's the reality he's facing here at the end of his life. Basically what Solomon is doing is he is looking back over the spans of his yesterdays with regret and sorrow because he has not walked in the wisdom that God has given him. Notice what chapter 2 begins to say, verse 1. I said in mine heart, go to now, I will prove thee with mirth. Therefore enjoy pleasure. How many people are pursuing for happiness in this? In the things that bring mirth or entertainment, in pleasures of this life. And behold, this also, he says, is vanity. I said of laughter it is mad, and of mirth what doeth it? I sought in mine heart to give myself unto wine, yet acquitting mine heart with wisdom, and to lay hold on folly, that I might, till I might see what was that good for the sons of men, which they should do under the heaven all the days of their life. I mean, he indulges himself in the things that this world offers. Notice this. He says in verse 5, I made me gardens and orchards. I planted trees in them of all kind of fruits. I made me pools of water to water therewith the wood that bringeth forth trees. I got me servants and maidens and had servants born in my house. Also I had great possessions of great and small cattle above all that were in Jerusalem before me. I gathered me also silver and gold and the peculiar treasure of kings of the provinces. I got me men singers and women singers and the delights of the sons of men as musical instruments and that of all sorts. So I was great and increased more than all that were before me in Jerusalem. Also my wisdom remained with me. Whatsoever my eyes desired, I kept not from them. I withheld not my heart from any joy, for my heart rejoiced in all my labor, and this was the portion of all my labor. Now I want you to watch what he does. He has already realized his position of power does not satisfy. He realizes that wisdom brings no satisfaction when it is not obeyed, heeded, and walked in. He realizes that the entertainment of this world, its pleasure, its laughter, its merriment, its wine, its parties, cannot satisfy his heart. So now he turns to the only logical thing left that this world can offer, and that's treasures and possessions. I want you to notice how he unfolds this to us. He says in verse number 4 again, I made me great works, I builded, I planted, I made, I planted, I made. All these are terms that describe a man who is working. He's laboring to obtain. You know how many people think that if they could just have that certain job, if they could find that work that satisfies them, they will have found contentment in this life? And yet the work that Solomon did, the labor which he pursued did not satisfy. So since the labor didn't satisfy, perhaps if the work didn't do it, then maybe the wealth obtained from the work would do it. That's why he says this in verse number 7. I got me servants and maidens and had servants born in my house. Also I had great possessions of great and small cattle above all that were in Jerusalem before me. You see, he's not only obtaining labor, he is investing it in things that build up his possessions and wealth. I gathered me also silver and gold and the peculiar treasure of kings of the provinces. I got me men singers and women singers and the delights of the sons of men as musical instruments and that of all sorts. You see how he's taking and he's buying treasures and peculiar treasures and thinking that obtaining all these things will make him happy, and it didn't. So when working for the money didn't make him happy, and when the money itself obtained from the work didn't make him happy, maybe spending the money that he obtained from the work would make him happy. Look what he says in verse number 2. And whatsoever mine eyes desired, I kept not from them. I withheld not my heart from any joy. My heart rejoiced in all my labor. This was the portion of all my labor. Now, friend, if this doesn't well describe for you where the majority of people are living on this planet, I don't know what will. This not only describes people that I meet who are unsaved and lost, but people I meet inside the church who name the name of Christ, who are pursuing for satisfaction, joy, happiness, contentment in things that are outside of Jesus Christ and which the Bible plainly states cannot satisfy. There's no need for man to chase after these things, for Solomon has already walked that road, and he did it in excess of what the majority of people would ever be able to do. And after his journey, here's what he says in verse number 11. Then I looked at all the works that my hands had wrought and on the labor that I had labored to do, and behold, all was vanity and vexation of spirit, and there was no profit. Nothing of value. Nothing lasting. Nothing of worth. And particularly, he states what he's talking about under the sun. His point is this. There is no profit to be obtained in what this world has to offer. It cannot profit you happiness. It cannot bring you joy. It cannot satisfy your soul. In fact, let me show you how bad it was for Solomon. Now, don't you think about something, friend. He's got wisdom. He's got power. He's got possessions. He's the richest man in the world in his day. So wise that rulers of other nations would send their wise men to sit at his feet and hear what he had to say. Yet this man, who had all that this world typically tells you can make life worth living, says this in verse 17. Therefore, I hated life. Now, brother, can I ask you something? Is that what God's intended plan for you is? To come to a point in which you hate life? You see, Jesus Christ is the giver of all life, no matter what kind of life we're talking about. He's the giver of physical life. You and I wouldn't have the ability to get up out of the bed. Our hearts wouldn't pump blood through our body. Our lungs wouldn't breathe air. We wouldn't function. We would not have physical life were it not given to us by Jesus Christ. But He's not only the giver of this earthly life, He is the giver of eternal life. That is life that lasts forever beyond this life. Salvation that is available only in Him. John 3:16. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. But you know that Christ is not only the giver of earthly life in general and of eternal and everlasting life, but He is also the giver of excellent life. That's why in John 10 and verse 10 he said, the thief cometh not but for to steal, to kill, and to destroy. But Jesus said this, I have come that they might have life and have it more abundantly. See, friend, that means that the abundance of the life Christ brings, the blessings of that life can be experienced and realized here and now. God does not want His people to have to say, I hated life. But I can assure you of this, if you and I sit on the path that Solomon was on, if we seek to find satisfaction, happiness, contentment in things outside of God, that's exactly where we will end up. We will come to the same conclusion, we will arrive at the same place, where we will be saying what Solomon has already declared to us, what he has already made known, that all is vanity, and that life is to be hated when it is lived for the things of this world. I want you to go back to Psalm 1 now, in light of the fact the Bible very clearly teaches us and destroys the idea that happiness can be found in the things of this life. But I want you to notice in particular what God says to us in Psalm 1 and verse 1. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither. And whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. Then God shows the opposite side of that. It's amazing. He never uses the term godly in particular to describe the man in the first three verses. But He shows us that what is on the opposite side of what the man in the first three verses is ungodliness. Therefore, we must assume that he is speaking of a godly man in the first three verses, because he says this in verse 4, the ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind driveth away. Therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knoweth the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. See, it's the contrast between the righteous and the unrighteous, between the godly and the ungodly individual. And what's fascinating is, there is no inscription to Psalm 1. There is no title written above it. Because I believe the opening line is the inscription. It is the title. It is the theme. Blessed is the man. You see, God's focus in this text is to show us happiness, but particularly to show us a happy man. In fact, the word blessed there is it's a fascinating term. It's a word, obviously, for happiness. But not just of happiness in general, but of multiplied happiness on an individual life. In fact, you might say that God is saying, when He calls him blessed, He is saying, oh, the happiness is plural of the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly. Because every part of his life experiences the happiness that's only found in God. So as you consider that reality, I want you to notice that what we deal with here, though this is the theme of the text, though happiness is what God is relating to us, the happiness experienced and known only by the godly man, and showing us in particular how that becomes a reality. What's fascinating to me about this text is that God seems to show us that this man is not an individual who set out in search for happiness. He's not a man who started his life and said, you know what, I've got to find happiness. I'm going to be happy. I want to be satisfied. I want to be content. So I'm going to set out in search for happiness. I'm going to see where it can be found. This is not about a man who set out to find happiness, but it is about a man whom happiness found. As he set out in search for something other than happiness, he found that that place was the source from which happiness flows. Now, what is his pursuit? What does the Bible say about this man in particular? I want you to notice just a couple of things, and this is basically just some groundwork, some introductory truth that we're looking at here. But I want you to notice in particular three things that are discerned about this man in Psalm 1. First of all, I want you to notice that he is a common man. It's interesting. Verse 1, blessed is the man. No pre-qualification. No other statement made about him. Nothing about his personal merit, his personal achievements, his personal accomplishments. God says nothing about any particular thing about this man that makes him qualified for the happiness of God. Now, I will submit to you, and you'll see as we study this text together, there are moral qualifications and spiritual qualifications in this text, but what I'm trying to suggest to you is that there are no personal qualifications. He does not say, blessed is the smart man. He does not say, blessed is the rich man. He does not say, blessed is the strong man. He does not say, blessed is the handsome man. Thank God for that. He says, blessed is the man. No pre-qualification. You know what I find fascinating? It's interesting that this text draws my focus and reminds me of a New Testament text in which Jesus is essentially teaching the same truth. And I want you to go with me there, if you would, for just a moment. Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5 in the Lord's Sermon on the Mount. Matthew chapter number 5, verse number 1. And seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain, and when he was set, his disciples came unto him. He opened his mouth and taught them, saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. Now we commonly call this portion of our Lord's Sermon on the Mount the Beatitudes. It's interesting that Christ, in every one of these statements, begins with the word blessed. It's the same concept. It's happy. In fact, the word used for blessed here is translated happy in John 13, when Jesus, after washing the disciples' feet, is teaching them to become servants to each other and says, "If you know these things, happy are ye if you do them." Same word. I want you to notice that Jesus is expounding to us the keys to happiness here in the New Testament. And notice that all of these things that he states are far removed from what this world says is the key to happiness. In fact, you might call these divine paradoxes. Jesus starts by saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Christ says, "It's the poor who will find the rich, abundant blessing of happiness." It is Christ who says in verse 4, "Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted." There must be mourning to enjoy the comfort. That's what Christ is teaching. How far removed is that from the thinking of man? "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled." Christ says the way to fullness is to be hungry. All of these are adverse. They're contrary to the thinking of man. But you know what I think Christ does in these Beatitudes? He unfolds to us two things. Number one, He unfolds to us the work that God does in the heart of sinful men to redeem them. But He also unfolds how that work continues in the heart of that individual once they have been redeemed. Both truths are clearly seen in these Beatitudes. I want you to watch what He says and where the starting point is. Verse number 3. "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." If you took those three qualities alone that Christ says are keys to happiness, you could summarize them all with one word: humility. Christ does not just speak of poverty concerning a man's possession. What did He say in particular? "Blessed are the poor in spirit." He's not talking about having a poor spirit, but recognizing the poverty of spirit that is within him. How is a man going to find the blessings of God, a relationship with God, until God has brought that man to the place where he realizes how impoverished he is without Christ? Does the Bible tell us that Christ was made poor so that we, through the sacrifices that He made, could be made rich in Him? Which teaches what? It teaches that we already are impoverished. All that remains is for man to see it. Man must realize that he is impoverished without God. He must be poor in spirit. Then He says, "Blessed are they which mourn." And I think that the first mourning that must begin in an individual's life for them to find the comfort of God is a mourning over their own sinfulness. Once a man realizes that he is impoverished without God, that he has nothing apart from the Lord, there must be a mourning in self over his own sinful condition. That is the only place in which he'll find God comforting his spirit. God offers no comfort. He gives no consolation. He offers no peace to those who are not at a place ready to mourn over their own sinfulness. What did Isaiah the prophet say? "The wicked are like the troubled sea when it does not rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt. There is no peace, saith my God, to the wicked." There is no comfort for a wicked man. That comfort can only be found when God has made him aware of his wickedness, and that awareness is brought into the place of mourning and repentance over that wickedness. "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." And my friend, meekness is in very essence just a humble attitude. It is humbling oneself before God. It's the acknowledgement of my need for Him, knowing that I'm nothing without Him. Mourning over my sinful state. Acknowledging my need for Him. See, that's where the road to happiness really begins. It begins with a broken spirit. It begins with a humble heart. It begins by me realizing what Psalm 1 plainly states, that there is no pre-qualification which can cause happiness to come into my life. There's nothing I can do, nothing I can say, nothing in and of myself that I can be. It is when I realize that I am nothing, that's when I will become a prime candidate
for the happiness of God in my life. It's when I realize that I'm nothing more than just a common, worthless, vile, wretched sinner. That's the starting point. And I want to tell you something. That's not just something a man needs to realize the day he gets saved. It's something that a man needs to realize every day after he gets saved. That there is no worth in me apart from the Christ who dwells in me. The only value in David Smallwood is the indwelling Christ through His Spirit. The only goodness that can ever be seen in my life is not in me, because in my flesh dwelleth no good thing. There's nothing in my flesh in which confidence should be placed. There is nothing good that God has to say about sinful man apart from Him. The only man who's ever lived that satisfied God the Father was God the Son. The only one who ever brought Him pleasure was the Lord Jesus. And the only way I could ever bring Him pleasure is for that Christ to be manifest in me. That's the bottom line. That doesn't happen until I realize that I am nothing more than a common man and a worthless sinner. And I live in that reality every day that I have nothing apart from Christ. Now, I want you to go back and notice something in the text here in Psalm 1. Psalm 1 says, blessed is the man. First, that he's a common man is very apparent. Second, I want you to notice that he is a consecrated man is very apparent. Now, we're going to get some more into the details of these verses. I'm just giving some general thoughts here this morning. But notice the consecration of this individual man. Psalm 1 verse 1. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord. And in his law doth he meditate day and night. And he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. I think if you were to summarize those three verses, the description, the narrative about this godly man and this happy man, I think you'd have to say that it summarizes the whole realm of consecrated living. Now, let me show you what I mean. Verse 1, notice, blessed is the man that walketh not. He's first defined not by what he does, but what he does not do. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. You wouldn't realize what this means. It means that the happy man is first and foremost not just a common man, but in his consecration to God as a common man, knowing he needs the Lord, he lives a separated life. He is a separated individual. Tell me that this isn't contrary to what's being preached today. The philosophy that's being brought into churches across this country is that somehow to really make people happy, really bring the joy of Jesus into our congregations, and we must drop the standard. We must compromise with the world. We must bring in ungodly things. Because what does that? What does it prove? It proves the man preaching the message. It proves the leadership of that church has bought into the lie that this world satisfies. And this world cannot satisfy. Look, if the man out here on the street that's a drunkard, listening to rock music, shooting drugs, involved in immorality, the pornographer, the vile thinker, the vile speaker, if that man has found no satisfaction in those things out there, he's not going to find satisfaction by bringing them in here and attaching Jesus' name to it. It is not taking the things of this world and attaching them to Christ that brings joy and happiness, that creates an atmosphere for happiness. But that's what the world that's how the world has influenced many churches today. That's why there's so much compromise that's going on, and so much of the world being brought inside the church, because men have bought into that lie that only the world can satisfy. How far removed is that from what the Bible teaches? I wonder if any of these men are even studying the Scripture. From Genesis to Revelation, I don't know how you can read the Bible and believe that anything of this world can satisfy. It is Christ and Christ alone that satisfies. And because the godly man realizes that this world cannot satisfy, what does he do? He separates from it. And in separating from it, he has removed himself from that thing which destroys happiness, from that thing which removes happiness, from that thing which drives out happiness. You see, while it is believed by many that the world can bring happiness, it does just the opposite. It drives happiness away. It drives peace away. It drives joy away. I don't know of a drunkard who's really happy. I've never met a drug addict that's happy. I've seen them satisfied for a moment in the high of their sin. But I have never met a single one that knows what happiness is. And you know why I can prove that to you? It's because they have to keep going back to that same well for another drink. And they have to go deeper and deeper and deeper and deeper and deeper every time they draw from that well. And they did not realize the first time they took a drink from that well that they were going to be making themselves a slave to that sin. And now that sin controls and owns them. They never know peace and happiness, but they must be attached to that master for the moments of pleasure that it will bring, only to leave them empty. And then satisfy for a moment and leave empty. And then satisfy for a moment and leave empty. Isn't that exactly what the woman at the well Samaria was doing? By chasing from one man to the other, one relationship to the other, she kept drawing to the world's well, getting deeper and deeper and deeper and deeper. Never finding the satisfying drink that she needed. It's fascinating when you read that story of how Jesus comes to her and says, "Give me the drink." And she says, "Well, how are you going to drink anything? You don't have anything to draw from the well, and the well is deep." Fascinating statement. Because the well she was drinking of, that well that Jesus used as an analogy in her life, that well of this world was a deep well. And once man starts drinking from it, he's got to go deeper and deeper to get a drink. And it's fascinating that when she took a drink of that water which Christ offered, of His eternal salvation, the Bible says she ran to the city and the village and said, "Come see a man that told me all that ever I did is not this Christ." And it's fascinating. The Bible is very particular to say this. And she left her water bottle. Because she wasn't going to be drawn from that well anymore. It's an analogy. It's a picture. It's something Christ is showing us, that when a man takes a satisfying drink of the Lord, when he satisfies his soul upon the well of Christ, he needs no drink from the water of this world. From the empty, bitter waters that cannot satisfy. And how often do people who name the name of Christ still seek to take a drink from that well's water? The Bible's plain that it can't satisfy. The Bible's plain that it cannot bring happiness and joy. And that's why the truly happy man has discovered that and has separated himself from such things. He's a separated man. But not only this, do you notice in verse number 2 what it says? On the opposite side of the negative of being separated, it says, "But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night." Now, let me clarify what I mean by the negative of being separated. Separation is both a negative and a positive truth at the same time. If separation is really accomplished in a person's life, it not only does something negatively, it does something positively. So by separating himself from the world, in verse 1, now he becomes submitted to Christ, His will and His word, verse 2. Look what it says. "But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night." If you read Numbers chapter 6, the Nazirite vow, you know what the word Nazirite means. It means a consecrated one. Now, we don't have Nazirites in the New Testament, but we do have consecration in the New Testament. In fact, God expects consecration from all of His people. This is why Paul told the church at Corinth that they were called to be saints, to be set apart, to be sanctified, to be consecrated ones. It's interesting, though, if you take the analogy, the comparison of what separation is by going back and reading that Nazirite vow, there are two things that are emphasized in that vow. Two major things. I mean, there's particulars to the vow, but two major things are emphasized. In verse 3 of Numbers 6, it says this: "He shall separate himself from." But if you read on from verse 1 through verse 8, while it says that one time, it says this four times: "He shall separate himself unto the Lord, unto the Lord, unto the Lord, unto the Lord." Now I'm going to tell you, friend, what I think has become a major problem in fundamentalism is separation from without separation unto.
And true separation has both components. Amen. True separation. True separation says, I'm going to turn from that I might turn to. I'm going to turn from this world that I might turn unto the Lord to do His will. I'm going to turn from conforming to this world that I might turn to conforming to Christ. I'm going to turn from the will of this world that I might turn to the will of Christ. But that's true separation. And you see it in the text. He doesn't just withdraw himself from the world, but he withdraws himself unto the Lord and His Word, makes that the delight of his heart, makes that the passion of his soul, makes that the pursuit of his life. He separated, he is submitted, and he is a servant.
Now, I'm just using the word servant as a general term to summarize what we read in verse 3. And he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. We'll say more about that as we progress again in the study. But if you were to summarize all this, it's Christ being able to take this individual and use this individual for what he wants. To bring the fruit of his character out of this individual's life. And for that to happen, this person has to be the servant of Christ. All of these, friends, are summarized in one simple truth: consecration. Now, I want you to think about something. Back in the text in Matthew chapter 5, what's the first step? What's the first thing required in those Beatitudes? The first thing God identifies? Humility. And that humility is a humility realizing the sinfulness of man, realizing man's desperate need for Christ. And all of that is revealed in Psalm 1. But what does it say about this man once he has withdrawn himself from the world, realizing that he cannot satisfy, humbling himself before God, knowing that the world cannot give what only God has to give? What does it say about that man in Psalm 1 and verse 2? His delights in the law of the Lord. All right, watch this. In Matthew chapter 5, after all these verses on humility, you come to verse 6, and it says this: blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. It's a parallel to what he says in Psalm 1. Then verse 3, or verse number 7, he says, blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers. Can I ask you, friend, what are those things but characteristics of Jesus Christ? And what does verse 3 of Psalm 1 talk about? It talks about that man bringing forth fruit. And that fruit is the fruit of the Lord. The parallels here are very simple. Christ shows us that the man who is a candidate for happiness must first be a common man, realizing that he is so in the presence of God. He must second be a consecrated man, knowing that as he turns from this world unto God to do His will, that God is the only source, and doing His will is the only source of true satisfaction. Third, in this, I realize that this individual is a contented man. Now, I want to show you one verse of Scripture. I'm going to be done. Go to Hebrews chapter 13 for just a moment. Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews chapter 13, and I want you to notice, please, verse number 5. Hebrews 13, verse 5. Let your conversation be without covetousness, and be content. Now, you understand that covetousness and contentedness are opposite sides of the coin. You can't be one without rejecting the other. You can't be contented without rejecting covetousness. You can't be covetous without rejecting contentedness. You cannot be a covetous and contented man at the same time. By his very nature, the covetous man craves things other than what God has given his life. Thus, he is discontent. But I want you to notice something very particular about this verse. Let your conversation be without covetousness, and be content with such things as you have. Notice the punctuation mark there. The punctuation mark is a colon, which means he's going to explain what things ye have. For he hath said, I will never leave thee, nor forsake thee. You know what this means? Really, contentment in its very essence is learning to be content, not with what Christ gives, but with Christ Himself.
My friend, listen.
If I'm satisfied with Christ, then I'm going to be satisfied with what He gives me. If I'm satisfied with Christ, I'm going to be satisfied with what He calls me to do. If I'm satisfied with Him, then whether I'm on the mountaintop or in the depths of the lowest valley, I'm going to know that it's for my good and for His purpose because I'm satisfied with Him. You know, the very essence of the man in Psalm 1 is that he's learned to be satisfied with God. The fact that he rejects this world makes God's Word his delight, lets God plant him wherever he deems him it necessary and important for him to be planted, to choose the river by which he plants him, to plant in that river, to cultivate him to bring forth the fruit. The fact that he is that submitted to God tells me he's a content individual. He is satisfied with God and with God's work in his life. The happiest people I know on this planet don't live in fancy mansions. It's not about the car they drive, and it's not about the job they have, and it's not about the authority and power they've obtained over other people. The happiest people I know in this world are people who are satisfied with Jesus. Now, friend, we can amen that. We can say, I agree. See, the real question is, does our life mirror that we live such a life? Are we really satisfied with Jesus? Are we craving and coveting the things of this life, believing, well, if I could just get that next car, if I could just get that next position, if I could just go and want one more rung up the ladder, if I could just get a little more money, then I'll be satisfied. How often do we tell ourselves those things? Well, these are the things we express openly in church, but they're things that we think to ourselves, that we say to ourselves. But Christ says, that's not the essence of a happy man. He has learned to rest satisfied in God, knowing that God is all that he needs and God is all that matters. That is where true happiness begins. I pray that God this week will teach us how to have that happiness in our life, resting content with Him alone. Let's bow together. Lord Jesus, I love you and thank you for who you are. I praise you that you've made us, not we ourselves, that we're your people, sheep of your pasture. Thank you for challenging us through the truth of your word. I pray that we will not just learn the lesson and agree with the truth, but God, I pray that it will become a reality in our life, that we will learn to rest content in Thee, satisfied with Christ alone. What a blessing to know you. What a blessing to serve you. And what a blessing to be able to proclaim your truth. In Jesus' name.
In Colossians, we read that covetousness is idolatry. Sometimes we don't put the two together. John said it this way, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the Father, what's not in him? Yeah, if he loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Thank you, David, for giving us a mirror to our souls. We'll ask the brethren to come forward. It's our privilege to